Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this night. Lord, we praise thee that we've been able to return to this house as a worshipping people. And thank thee, O Lord, that we're able to offer this evening sacrifice as taught us in thy word. So, Lord, we pray now that thou wouldst be to us, both preacher and hearer, all that's needful for the profit of our souls, that we might learn of thee, that we might be submissive to divine precept, that thy word would instruct us, strengthen us, encourage us and challenge us, in order that we might love thee the more and be more diligent about serving thee. O Lord, bless us now. Sanctify by thy Spirit the word, and be that word to us, life and godliness, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're reading again then in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to break into this chapter at verse 9. We're spending most of the time tonight on verse 14, on verse 13 last week, and reading from verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not rail in accusation against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytimes, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which are forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb are speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to us. Well, we come once again to our time in Peter's second epistle, as we continue to work our way through this second chapter, which isn't easy to any minister of the Word of God. It's a difficult chapter to expound and most distressing. But we must not pass over these verses because this is so, but seek to address what it conveys with the help of God. We were considering verse 13 when we closed the last message, and we would remind ourselves that Peter is addressing the evil nature of false teachers who trouble the church. And he does so throughout this chapter, showing in many ways how terrible are the ways of these people. They would be rewarded according to their evil deeds, Peter tells us, for the judge of all the earth will do right. This being stated in the context of the destruction of Sodom. For they who sinned against God's law will not escape punishment, and such as sin with impunity, the greater will be their lot. They who provoke the Lord to anger, as did wicked King Ahab, we know what he endured. We were considering these false teachers described as rioting in the daytime, and observe that the Greek word translated riot here in verse 13 does not mean riot as we generally understand the word, but very different. A word only found here meaning softness or effeminacy or a luxurious way of life. And they live like this openly, says Peter, without shame, in the daytime, not under the cover of darkness. They are spots and blemishes which further stresses the depth of their wickedness. And the word spot, according to reliable Greek scholars, denotes the dregs of humanity, as to the common usage of the word spilos, used only here in verse 13 and by Jude twice in verse 12 and verse 23. Now it conveys they are a disgrace to the Christian profession, like a dark spot on a pure garment, and so are a scandal. They are a disgrace with nothing commendable about them, displaying what is foul, and yet great numbers follow them and believe they are making the Christian faith more relevant to them and more relevant to the age in which they live, changing moral and spiritual standards. And so they draw people by giving them what appeals to the flesh. They sport themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, says Peter. And so they indulge in the most corrupt passions, and the Greek word translated sporting means to live luxuriously. And this is connected with riot, for they unite in making the point that these people live in luxury on the backs of others, and do so in a manner that's displayed openly. They're quite brazen about it. Now, we made the point that Peter is not addressing what is irrelevant to the day in which we live, that such people could not be tolerated among us. For it's the case that Christendom today welcomes almost anything. And an example is surely the Anglican bishop, who not long ago was ordained to this office with his homosexual partner at his side. And then he had an alcoholic problem and had to go in to be dried out. And yet he was the very one appointed to pray at the inauguration of President Obama. Such are the standards in which we live. And this chapter is most relevant, as we shall see more and more as we go through it. We could spend hours relating the dreadful decline among us, with but a remnant raising their voices against this show business, Vanity Fair, immoral standards, fleshly display that comes under the name of Christian. And it's commonplace. And so Peter is up to date, certainly in the 21st century, and has always, of course, in different degrees, been present, but we would claim, with much evidence to support this, that it's never been as bad as it is today. We may well ask, what has prepared the way for what we now find in Christendom? It would take us some time to address this and keep us away from considering the text itself. But we believe we ought to devote a little time this evening to answer this question. Why have we come to this? How is this the case? Now, the influence of the Puritans continued into the 18th century. In the early years of that century particularly, when there was faithful doctrinal preaching with the centrality of the Word of God addressed to both the heart and the mind. The worship services were not designed to appeal to the eye or to the emotions, for there was reverence and fear among they who gathered, with the focus not on the minister or any theatricals, but upon the God who was declared through his word. But this began to change later in the 18th century, for the state of the church in the United States was dismal. And so the system was adopted to bring the revival and was different to any other system that was adopted previously in the church. For sermons of substance were replaced by emotional appeals. For doctrinal preaching gave place to testimonies. And the preacher's performance became more important than what he taught. And this was increasingly the case in the 19th century, with music taking an important place as emotions and not truth became dominant. And so churches studied what worked in order to draw people. And then Charles Finney became a leader in this new form and perfected it. And increasingly church services became a form of entertainment. And so the scene was set where false teachers could operate, for feelings and not truth now operated. The coming of the television in the 20th century was the means whereby entertainment evangelism became screened around the world and into the homes of the people. And television has not only transformed people's attitude towards sin, it has presented a form of Christianity that's so far removed from the scriptures, it's as unlike as chalk and cheese. Now we mention the United States, for it's from there we in the United Kingdom and other nations are influenced. And so the type of Christianity there is exported everywhere by their books, which have been so influential, and especially the media. It has been well said that the likes of Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and many others recast the old revival meetings as a television variety show. For it's always presented in a form of entertainment. And it's the case, the package, on the packaging then of these wares, with some biblical text thrown in, and some religious terms, but when the wrappings are removed, it's impossible to distinguish what they offer from the world. Such is its foulness. Now the biggest recent leader is Rick Warren, with his purpose-driven church, who has become so influential. He was the person who was to officiate and President Obama's inauguration as the religious leader. Warren is the leader of the mega church Willow Creek Community Church, where they have research, and this is what they tell us, they have researched what people want in the whole district, in the whole valley, and then supply it in the name of Christianity. Even dancing girls and flashing coloured lights. And he has said, and I quote, if they don't like the worship, change it. You don't like what we believe, adjust it. And so it's a market-driven philosophy meeting the fleshly needs of the people. If people don't like what we have, we must change it. Have a purpose-driven church, and then, as they are, they'll have thousands and thousands of people gathering. Don't tell them, he says, that they are sinners, for it will offend them. So feed their pride. Tell them how much God needs them. And then the stage is set for church growth. His book, Purpose-Driven Church, has been, of course, a bestseller. with massive sails, and this conveys the dreadful state of things when no end of professed reform ministers have read it and enjoyed it and implement some of its practices. Now what we sought to do in a few minutes is give some reason as to why Christendom is in such a state. The false teachers have an open field, every opportunity to do what is worse, and have no opposition. In fact, they are greatly admired, having followings which are immense and heavily financed. It was inevitable that with such dreadful spiritual decline, with the standards of Hollywood adopted in Christendom at large, that morals would also change. Spiritual and moral decline. The one must inevitably follow the other. And this is where we now find ourselves, with so many with no holy standards and are able to flout their perverse ways in opposition to all decency, and are admired, not cast out. The sanctity of marriage is openly challenged, with less and less pulpits speaking in opposition, and they welcome what the scriptures strongly condemn. And I read some years ago of a nudist Christian conference in the United States. I had to look at it twice. I couldn't believe what I was reading. And so God's standards are challenged wholesale. And when we place 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, his comments in this context, we're made aware that what we read is most relevant. It's with us. And yet many believe in, we live in days of progress, when the work of the Holy Spirit has become dominant, and so God is doing a new thing among us. It's certainly a new thing, but not as they mean it. For it's the curse, not the blessing of God. It's the flesh, not the spirit. It's the world that's taken over the church and has adopted to its ways and learned its system of success. Now it's most distressing. And so this must be opposed, whatever it will cost, showing that the departure from edification to gratification and indulging of the flesh is not from heaven, it's from hell. This escape from moral standards, rather than being subject to them, is nothing less than mindless fun and games. They come to think of the church as they regard a supermarket, giving the people choice of what's available, convenient goods, and so they market their product to have the most appeal. A.W. Tozer warned against what was taking place, and he's been dead for almost 50 years. And this is what he said, and I quote him, "The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it." And he states, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men." If he had lived to witness how it is today, 50 years later, he would have so much more to say, for it's so much worse. The spiritual decline has greatly increased, And with it has come moral decadence. And so the professing church has become what we read in this chapter. Yes, every bit is dreadful. For such false teachers are at work who encourage what is a foul Christianity with massive support. There's so much we could say upon this. These ravenous wolves who corrupt and defile, and this is a distressing matter. But what is worse, the world is so dominant in the church, these evil teachers are given all the freedom they require, with an appreciation of what they're doing. And so Peter nor Jude, who addressed the same issue, are not only referring to what was occurring in their own time, but speaking with a prophetic voice as to how things would become. For although the church has always been afflicted by false teachers in Old and New Testament, it would become the worse and it would become terminal in the closing period of history. The church has removed their terrible influence time and time again, and yet it has been brought back. The time of recovery. O Lord, revive thy works, said the prophet. And there are times when God revives his cause, but then it sinks to greater depths. And we believe, as we read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, there's to come before the end of time Satan's little season. And I've often mentioned, I believe we've entered that season. A time when the church of God, the remnant, will be under siege from the whole world. From the north, south, east and west, from every quarter, it says. And it will be the end, for God will come with fire from heaven. I sincerely believe we've entered this period in relation to the church age. As we read there, it may be a period of 50 or 100 years. But we're well and truly into that period. Modern technology makes the presence of these evil teachers within the home. They're on television, videos, DVDs, and so their influence abounds as a plague among us. And they will, say Peter, not escape. For in due course, they will receive the reward of unrighteousness. For when God reckons with these men and women, they will not lack a grain weight of wrath that is due to them. Not one grain. These will not simply be judged as sinners, for the chapter designates these people as particularly evil, calling them cursed children, verse 14. And as we shall be noting perhaps next week, literally in the Greek, a children under the curse. This is where God places them. And so there is the more weighty judgment awaiting these people. They corrupt and they defile, and in so doing, they satisfy their own lust, quite openly, rioting in the daytime. This being a pleasure to them. But the more truth they despise and oppose, the more hell will be the severe to them. It's bad enough to live in sin, but these people make a sport of it. They flout their wickedness. But Peter refers to some of these people as deceptive, speaking with feigned words, he told them, for they are pernicious in their ways, and instead of having something good to offer the church, they are the reason for its ruin. The literal rendering of what we're considering in verse 13 is demon, luxurious, living, in the daytime a pleasure. They have their high living in great luxury at the cost of people who support them. And as we know, millions of dollars are sent to the big star evangelists who fit into what we read here. They deceive people while they feast with them. And Jude also refers to this in verse 12, referring to the spots to which he linked this feasting. And there are differences of opinion concerning this feasting. It's believed by some that this has reference to love feasts, which were held before the Lord's Supper. And soon the Lord's Supper was sadly influenced by this, the result of these evil teachers among them. Now we can't be sure of what is meant by this feasting, but I would favour it being a general reference to their way of life. Feasting rather than fasting, living with plenty. And we should note that the Bible never commends anyone for feasting, but highly commends they who fasted. The false teachers deceive with feigned words in order to make merchandise of the people, verse 3. And so they could live lavishly at the expense of they whom they deceived. For in the words of verse 14, they have hearts which are exercised with covetous practices. And so they have an immoderate love of money. And they've worked out a system how to get it out of people, Peter is telling us. They also have eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. And adultery is a conquering sin, for it has overcome the strongest. Even if we take David as an example, a man whom God highly commended even years after his adulterous sin. But David, although committing adultery, did not have his eyes full of it. For he witnessed Bathsheba washing herself and fell before this conquering, ruinous sin. And the Puritan Thomas Adams calls adultery, one, a conquering sin, two, a cheating sin, three, a commanding sin, and four, a condemning sin. And this describes it well. The literal rendering is having eyes full of an adulteress, also suggested by the marginal reading. And so it's a vivid description of a man who cannot see a woman without having lustful thoughts toward her. For they cannot cease from sin, unable to stop themselves. In this type of sin, and so much more. And so this beguiling passion has wholly seized and occupied their minds. The eye in seeing produces their adulterous thoughts. It dominates their thinking and their desire to indulge in sexual activity with they whom they see. And their times of feasting, mentioned in verse 13, is linked to this. For it would provide an opportunity of being among women and to feed their adulterous thoughts. The seventh commandment addresses the sin of adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and this is not confined to only the physical act, as believed by the Pharisees, who, although meticulous about keeping the law, considered only the letter and had no conception of the spirit of the law, that each commandment was most comprehensive and reached much further than our actions. It reached to our very thoughts and our hearts. And so the commandment was broken not only by the physical act, which is the worst dimension of it, For there is also heart adultery, as shown by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. On that occasion, he told his disciples, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. The great purpose of the moral law is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it isn't confined to our actions, for sin affects our thoughts, the intents of the heart. And the Lord emphasized the depth and the power of sin, which is stated in such terms by the psalmist when he said in Psalm 119 verse 96, that thy commandments are exceedingly broad. The seventh commandment concerns every conceivable sexual sin, sodomy, lesbianism, bestiality, all are embraced under this commandment. For there is depth and breadth in each of the commandments. Added to their comprehensive nature, they go way beyond the letter, reach into the heart and our very words and our thoughts. And these false teachers are given to idolatrous thoughts by what they see. Godly Job made a covenant with his eyes, and so states, "Why then should I look or think upon a maid?" Job 31 verse 1. And so in considering the evil ways of these false teachers, we have to face the reality of the weakness in us all by our fall into sin. For there are none of us immune from this temptation. And so when we pray, "Deliver us from evil, and lead us not into temptation," it certainly includes this sin. We live at a time when there is certainly a dominance of the ignoring of the seventh commandment, with the media dominated with sex, with an inclination to lust being constantly present, or an incentive to it. And this is so much the case that chastity is not only becoming rare, it's regarded as rather humorous. With suggestive talk and revealing dress being dominant. And so what the eye observes is an encouragement to have lustful thoughts. The dress code with girls and boys, women and men, has greatly changed for the worse. With little or no thought, when they come to worship the God who is holy, 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 before the holy angels cry this day and night, no thought of this God who even reads their very thoughts and would demand a chastity in heart and behavior. Much of what should be hidden is revealed, so that they appeal to fleshly instincts rather than project a spiritual disposition. And if lustful looking is such a grievous sin, then they who dress and expose themselves with the intention of being looked upon and lusted after are not less, but even more guilty. For they are the source of the lust. They cause it. Many men therefore sin because women tempt them into doing so. For they arouse their sexual passions, and mothers have to share the blame in that they allow their daughters to dress in such a manner even within the professing church. That is a disgrace. What people read can be an incentive to lust. And Hollywood is dominated with what appeals to this passion. And so whatever makes light of immodesty and indecency, catering for they who relish the suggestive and the questionism, are a danger to chastity. They who relish the suggestive and the questionable, a danger to chastity and holiness unto the Lord. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he commenced the practical section in chapter 4. And so, of the 6 chapters, the first 3 are doctrinal, and the last 3 are practical. What we should believe first and how we should live following. And the second part in that section, concerning our walk with God, this is what Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. And so such things shouldn't even be spoken of, yet alone indulged. And so to be guilty of encouraging such things by the way we talk, or the way we dress, or behave, is always to be far from us. We who are the people of the thrice holy God, his saints, his holy ones. The psalmist stated, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Psalm 119 verse 37. And this desire must be ours, to keep away from what would cause us to have a wanton eye or hear suggestive talk. The wicked wife of Potiphar eyed Joseph and desired him on her bed. And David eyed Bathsheba and desired her. And Samson saw the harlot in Gaza and went in unto her. Each of them, the eye and the act. It's the case that many do not commit the sexual act of adultery or fornication because they lack the opportunity. But there must be the resolve not to succumb to this temptation. The false teachers Peter refers to are given to this sin. Their eyes are full of it, so much so they cannot cease from sin and are engaged in beguiling unstable souls. Here's the reason why they, although so evil, have a great influence among us. And we cannot overemphasize this. For there are great numbers who are not anchored securely and are therefore easily deluded, deceived, and become followers and admirers of them. And this is so true of today when millions follow false teachers because they know what to give them. They have practiced the art of deception and how to reach the gullible and bring to them what will make them rich and popular. They are well grounded in God's truth. They who are cannot be deceived. God says all can be deceived but for the elect. But so many are easily moved. They don't understand the terrible nature of these people. It's so obvious to us, but not to them. And so they can be moved to follow what appeals to their emotions and believe, oh, it's such a blessing from heaven to my heart. These evil teachers are found feasting and not fasting, having pleasure in their evil ways, and openly deceiving and beguiling unstable souls, eyes full of adultery, to use the words of Peter, and of hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, and so they're designated cursed children. They are skilled in the art of deception, of cheating. And it enables them to accumulate large sums of money. They're millionaires. And this is the meaning of having hearts they've exercised with covetous practices. So while they cause people to think they're wonderful people, great leaders raised up by God to give them such blessings, sent from heaven, they're engaged in using them to cause them to give to them. For they are charlatans of the first order. The word translated exercised is gumnazo, which is to practice as an athlete exercising in a gymnasium. And so these people have worked at the right method to get money out of people. Isn't it true to the day in which we live? It's an art to them. And I was only speaking recently to a friend in the United States. He says there's something very similar, but more, in their technique. They know how to get at people and have the millions that are sent in for their program. It's an art to them. They've worked at it. And it's the way of the likes of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and many other of television fame who have made an art, a craft of getting millions of dollars out of gullible people, beguiling the unstable and causing them to pay them so well and at the same time thinking, oh, if I could only give them more. Such are the false teachers. And I'm going to close there for tonight. We'll pick it up here, God willing, with our next message. Not an ideal section on which to preach. We're dealing with the people who are so poisonous and destructive and yet so admired, and it breaks the heart. It causes one to be distressed. Cast oneself upon God and say, Lord, deal with these people and open the eyes of the millions who are financing them. May God help us. To the praise of his name. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we're singing at verse 22. And we'll sing to verse 25. For such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed, destroyed all. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. We're going to sing then from verse 22 to verse 25. The tune is New Winter. For such a blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. We give praise to thee for another Sabbath day, and we thank thee, Lord, for thy presence and help. And we ask thee, Lord, to encourage us through the week that is ahead of us. Help us day by day, and lead us in the way of righteousness, that we might honour thy name as we ought to. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.